wanted to go, especially after the week that I had. I just wanted a simple, easy sermon. But I'm doing this because I found myself as your pastor during my studying just completely stopped cold by what God impressed upon me as I started working on this. And God, when he stopped me in my tracks, I found myself considering the implications of Christ's gracious actions in this act of explanation and illustration and encouragement. I was completely floored, guys. I found myself moved by God's sweet, loving kindness, his compassion, his patience, his long-suffering, his humility, his graciousness, his meekness. And as I just found myself floored after wave of these things hit me, I was filled with an absolutely deep joy, friends. My affections towards that which is heavenly was aroused greatly. And that's really my desire for you guys. I want that same thing for you. I want the experience that I had with God in the text this week to be your experience this week. I am hoping, and this is why I'm doing this, that you guys would be swept up in the same waves of gratitude when you come to see this hidden truth. Waves of joy that cause exaltation and arousals of the same deep heavenly affections. That's a lofty hope, but it's one that I believe God can do, not me. So I'm trusting God's word this morning to do that. Guys, we need hard texts. I get that, right? Sometimes we need a gut punch or a throat punch from the pulpit. We need a steel chair to the face. We're like, oh, I needed that. That was good, you know? We need to be shown our sin. Amen. We need to be shown God's expectations and be given practical guidance. Amen. Those are great things, guys. But here's the thing, we always, beloved, we always need to be reminded of our Savior's loving kindness displayed through his graciousness to undeserving sinners, because here's why. Here's why we always need that. Because if the heart is not wooed to Christ through the love of Christ, it's only going to be able to be obedient to the limits of your flesh. You feel me on that? Okay? If our heart is not wooed to Christ through the love of Christ, it can only be obedient to the limits of our flesh. Rather, my friends, the heart that is drawn to Christ through the love of Christ will obey Christ despite the flesh, for the flesh will find its death at the throne of grace where mercy and where love abounds and death is defeated. And that's a beautiful truth. So I want to draw you to Christ this morning. I want to draw you to the throne of grace by making much of Christ this morning, and I trust that it'll be for our good and for his glory. Amen? Okay, so wildly long introduction, a wildly long propositional statement for you guys, but hopefully you see at least a hint of where we're going to go. Probably have no clue how we're going to get there, but let me help you, okay? So here's what's going to happen. We're going to start with my first point, and you're going to be like, oh, what a great practical point. I can't wait to hear about it. Verbs, moods, and force. All right, yeah. So, you're a weird one if you like this first part, but I think you're all going to find it sweet. I stated that verse 13 kind of begins by Jesus stating the command, right? If you look at your verse in front of you, verse 13, that first sentence, it's a command. The rest of it is a warning. So, you know, we kind of got a command framed around a warning or vice versa. But it begins by saying, enter by the narrow gate. Now, the nature of that appeal, it's more than mere suggestion. It's more than a mere thought to consider, okay? So what I want to do is you're going to get a little bit of a grammar and Greek course this morning, all right? Which might excite some of you guys who are very weird. Greg's already excited. He's like, I love this stuff. Mary's excited. Some of you guys are odd ducks. The rest of you guys, I hope that you find it profitable, and I trust that you will. You just got to hang in there, okay? Because understanding kind of this verbs and mood in Greek, it's going to be foundational where we're going today. But that first word of verse 13, enter, I think we all understand that's a verb, right? Do we get that? I'm going to take you back to school. If you don't know what a verb is, hopefully we do know it. It's something that conveys action, right? It conveys an occurrence or a state of being. So what we have here in the word enter is we have an action verb. So far, we're all there. We're like, not fun, but I'm with you, right? Okay? We got this action verb. But here's the thing, and this is where it gets a little more difficult. Greek verbs have moods, all right? And right now you're like, great, we're talking about grammar. My mood is annoyed, right? And if you don't get to the point, my mood will be frustrated, right? So we kind of get moods. Hopefully that's not how you're feeling. I hope you guys love the Bible. I hope you love digging into it. And I do promise you guys this is going to go somewhere. And hopefully it's going to cause the Bible to become alive to you when you read it. Now, Greek verbs have four moods. Okay? Again, unlike you, none of them are annoyed or frustrated at the moment. Four moods, all right? There's the indicative mood, the subjunctive mood, the operative mood, and the imperative. You'll probably never use this again, but I hope you use some of it. But each one of these moods are used, and follow me on this, they're used to indicate whether the action of the verb is one of four things. Is the action of the verb or the factual, stating a fact? That's indicative. Is it potential? That's subjective. Is it wishful, like a hope? That's operative. Or is it a command? That's the imperative. All right. So is this making sense up and down, north and south? Or are you guys already like, man, this is a Sunday. I should have gone fishing. Right. Yeah. Okay. Now listen, this is far from a scholarly explanation, but it hopefully gives you a framework for where we're going to go today. So if you're a Greek scholar, right, don't pull me aside after service and say I was painting too broadly. I know. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork. But what I want you to understand is when you see a verb in the Bible, okay, when you see someone use one of these things that seems to be important, we are able to do some digging with the right resources, get logos, there's free ones called Blue Letter Bible. You can find some stuff that will let you do this. But we can do some digging when we see these verbs, and we can find out what the mood is. And in this case, the verb to enter, Christ is saying enter into the narrow gate, enter through the narrow gate, that verb is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. All right? So great, right? We just did all of that for me to simply say this is a command. I could have done that a lot easier. Now my mood truly is frustrated, Pastor, right? But I think there's a little bit more to it than simply saying the imperative is simply a command. A good definition you might find in like a basic first-year seminary student Greek textbook might read like this. The imperative mood expresses a command, listen to this, to the hearer to perform a certain action by order and authority of the one commanding it. Did you catch that? The imperative mood can be better understood as expressing a command to the hearer to perform an action by the order and authority of the one commanding. And I think it's important for us to understand what's implied and expected, because especially in our current cultural climate, we tend to view commands very weakly. We oftentimes view commands as simply strong suggestions, depending on how we feel about the person issuing them or what they're asking us to do, right? Not my president. Right? I don't like what you're asking. We tend to change the force of the command based on how we feel about what's being said or the person who's saying it, or maybe our status that we feel we have over them. So we need to understand this command to enter is more like a drill sergeant barking at his recruits in boot camp to march, as opposed to your freshman English teacher saying, I really would like you guys to read some books over the summer. A little bit more force to one of them. Amen? We can agree with that, right? One doesn't punch you in the face if you don't move. 12 years in the military. We also need to understand the force of the imperative is going to be greater. Thus, the obedience to it is going to be heavier depending upon the status or the position or the office of the person giving it. Does that make sense? Right? The force of the command will have much more weight and will have a greater burden upon the hearer depending upon the position, the status, and the office held by the person giving it. We're building to something. Are you guys with me still? Yes? Good. Okay. So follow me on this. With that said, consider the person who's saying this command. This imperative is not spoken by one of the multitude of disciples. It's not being stated by one of the apostles. Not even by one of the great leaders of the early church like James or Peter. Not even by a super apostle like Paul. The person stating this command, enter, is Christ himself. Right? We have the King of Kings, the living Word of God, explicitly commanding his own creation to take decisive action immediately. And we see that in the tense of the verb, which is the aorist tense. So there's this force, my friends, that we need to feel in this command to enter through the narrow gate. Yet we find out as this section unfolds, of course, not many are going to listen to the force of this command. They're not going to obey or submit to it, because we learned that the path that leads to destruction is traveled by many. So we still see disobedience despite the force of the command and the authority of the one giving it. So I want to move into Jesus' authority and explanations. Hopefully this is where it's going to come together. Now, if you could follow me on what just happened, man, praise God, if you can, I hope that you did. Otherwise, watch it again. This is good stuff. We can understand verse 13 is not opening with a mere suggestion from our Savior. He's not suggesting Jesus, he's not suggesting that we listen to his command to enter. He's not simply up there saying, here are my hopes and dreams for people, right? This is not Jesus strongly encouraging people to listen to him, but rather verse 13 is opening up with Jesus commanding with the full force of divine authority for people to do something. It's pretty strong, right? We can get that, yeah? Yeah. And while it's a command to enter, and that's the context here, right? This is a command to enter through the narrow gate. This can honestly be anything. It can be any command that Christ gives imperatively, because the point that I want to focus on this morning has more to do with how Jesus proceeds in his speaking after the command than what the command itself is even about. Tracking? What we're doing today has more to do with what he does after his imperative than the actual imperative itself. That's what I find unreal. I find it stunning, and I find it incomprehensible that what follows a divine imperative from the sovereign Lord is not simply because I said so. I find it shocking. Here's the thing about Jesus, guys, and I hope you can agree with me on this. I hope we can collectively be united in this. When Christ himself chooses to exercise ultimate authority, right? When Jesus speaks as a one true king through these types of imperative divine commands, when Christ calls creation to be subject to his will through their obedience, he never has to give us a good reason why. Can we say amen to that? He's commanding. We should listen. He never needs to tell us why we should listen or why it's necessary to listen to the Alpha and the Omega. Can we agree with that statement, guys? I hope we can. We need to agree with this statement because everything hinges upon us understanding that statement and acceptance. So again, let me be abundantly clear. I am making this statement. I'm going to double down, triple down on this. This is a big part of our Christian walk. Jesus never has to give creation a good reason, let alone any reason, why they need to obey him. Collective amen would be awesome right there. Let me say it again, just in case you missed it. I'm going to give you a chance to do this right, okay? Jesus never has to give creation a good reason, let alone any reason why they need to obey him. Amen?
Amen.
Heck yeah! Lest we forget who he is, right? Jesus never has to explain to anyone why he demands or expects obedience. He doesn't have to, okay? We do this, though, don't we? Right? If you have kids, or if you've been married, or if you have a position in any business that puts you above others, if you exist as a human, have given any bit of authority over anyone else, like my 10-year-old over her brother, right? Like, it's just natural. But we do this, don't we? Like, when we say something to someone that we have authority over, presumed authority, I think we instinctively know our authority is limited, right? We just kind of know that. We know we're sinful people, hoping for obedience from sinful people. And while we might not need to explain ourselves due to the nature of our position, I think we naturally do it. It just seems right to us. We have a knowledge that, you know, my authority is limited and I'm pretty sinful and they are. So we give reasons that we want the person to listen to us, because oftentimes I think we might not even trust in our own authority. So what we do is we tell our kids, well, you need to listen to me. And then our kids, being sinful, they say, why? And then we say, well, you know, If you don't do this, then this could happen, and I don't want this to happen, so I need you to do this instead of this, and I know it'll be good for you because blah, 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 and we start explaining ourselves. And then when it's the opposite, when we're the subordinate and we're not in the authority and we're given the direct order or the command, I think we oftentimes expect an explanation because we don't like submitting. Does anyone here just love submitting? Does anyone here just relish in it? Like, man, I can't wait. I just want to be around a lot of people that tell me what to do. Right? So we just, I think we naturally don't enjoy submitting. We don't naturally trust others. And we oftentimes believe that we need to be convinced before we obey, which is stupid. We do. You have to convince me before I can obey. And this hurts us interpersonally, and this hurts us vertically, right? So we're conditioned to giving reasons, we're conditioned to giving explanations to others, and we're very used to demanding and expecting them from others. So when Jesus does it in the text this morning throughout the entirety of his ministry, we don't really think anything of it. Right? It's just simply to be expected. Of course Jesus explains himself. This is natural. This is what I would expect from others. This is what I do for others. We don't really pause and look at that. Yet church, it's most certainly not to be expected considering who's given the command. Have you considered that? We think nothing of a Savior who gives reasons. We think nothing of a Savior who gives illustrations, examples, and encouragement time after time to back up his command to help us follow and understand. We think nothing of a Savior who answers unspoken objections to his commands because that's how we operate in a fallen world. But we need to pause a moment and think about the absurdity of that action that Jesus does. We need to consider the absurdity of his grace. And I'd like to coin that. We need to consider the absurdity of Jesus' grace. Because it is absurd. It's absolutely absurd that he would do this. Now, you might object right now in your head and say, yeah, but Pastor, it's unloving to demand or command and not explain. It's unhelpful. It's unloving. It's ungracious to not help people be convinced of why they need to obey, which I would say that's entirely contingent upon the one who is doing the commanding. Okay? With me to my kids, sure. With me to my wife, yes. With me to you all, I want to be gracious and help you along. But when it's God, see, God himself, my friends, here's just some truth. Hold to this. God himself is love. Amen? God is love. We can agree with this. We need to know this lest we think that there needs to be explanation. God is love and God is good. And goodness, hear this, goodness has zero meaning. It's a super frivolous word. It is a ridiculous word that has zero meaning apart from God's own existence. Okay, good and evil are indistinguishable apart from God revealing himself as a foundation of good, which means no thing that flows from God, no word spoken by God, no action taken by God is anything less than perfectly loving and perfectly good. God is not capable of doing anything, saying anything, doing anything that is not 100% good and 100% loving. It is not in his nature. You take that away and he is not God. Love finds its meaning and definition in God, and goodness finds its explanation and understanding in God. That's who he is. Therefore, when a perfectly loving, check this out, when a perfectly good God commands something, he need not say another word ever. Ever. Because whatever he says is going to be good. Whatever he says is going to be loving. He need not speak another word to add force to his already spoken divine imperatives. His word alone is enough. And my friends, we can't ascribe that to ourselves, but we must rightly ascribe all of these things to him and him alone. So when God speaks, he speaks as one with all authority fully good, wholly loving, and his words will carry an immense amount of force because of his position, his title, his character, and his nature. He need not speak another word after he commands something. If we understand who he is foundationally, we as people need not hear another word from him. Does that make sense? Grace, grace, and more grace. My friends, see, when the Lord of hosts speaks anything, we have to realize fundamentally that he is speaking decrees that overflow out of his supremeness, out of his sovereignty, and therefore his words are beyond contestation. That makes sense? He is supreme. He is sovereign. Therefore, anything he says is beyond contestation. There is no authority and no person, no theologian, no scholar, no rebel that can contest what the Lord of hosts has spoken. Ever. We don't get to. We need to make much of God and understand who we are. But, while this is all true, there's good buts in the Bible, and this is one of the buts. All right? This is, and it's a very good but. Despite everything I just said, guys, despite everything that I've built upon this morning of his lack of need for further speech, his divine authority, his one-word commands that need not go any further, we notice time and time again our supreme king, the one whose words uphold creation itself, we find that he condescends himself. It's so good, right? And he gives grace to ungraceful people, and he explains himself to creatures. He gives grace and he tells creatures why they need to listen to a creator's commands. That's crazy, and that's what happens in our text this morning, right? After he says, enter through the narrow gate, what do we find him doing throughout verse 13 and throughout verse 14 is he's going to go on to explain after this divine imperative given from someone in a supreme sovereign position. He goes on to explain, well, listen, man, the wide gate is going to lead to eternal destruction of your very souls. And he tells us the narrow gate's going to lead to abundant life. He tells us the wide gate's going to be seductive. He tells us to watch out for those along the way. He tells us it's going to be an easy one. It'll be well-traveled. It'll be comfortable, but its destination is still damnation. Then he goes on to tell us the narrow gate is going to be difficult. He says it's going to be filled with trouble, tribulation, but press on. It's going to be lonely, but press on, because in the end, if you seek it out and you find it, it'll lead to glory. He tells us these things. And if you continue through verse 14 all the way to the end, you're going to find that he does the same thing for 17 more verses. Explanations and illustrations and metaphors and encouragement and warnings. Backing up his command, he said 19 verses beforehand. Who are we, my friends, to expect such insight? Right? Who are we to expect or demand such encouragement? Who are we to expect that we deserve such warnings and for the Lord of hosts to give us reasonings behind his commands? We need to remember who we are and who he is. Guys, I don't know where you're at right now as you're listening to this. This might seem like a minor point to you, as we're not even really digging into the text itself, but more so we're digging into the moods and the verbiage and the structure and the methodology. It might seem like a minor point because there's so much more that we could teach in this text, and Lord willing, we're going to, but I don't believe for a second this is a minor point. Not one bit. See, follow me here. Since the dawn of creation, man has fashioned gods after their own image and own desires. Right? This is scripture, right? This is what we do. As fallen men, we create gods. It's been happening since the dawn of time. And what I think is very interesting is that the gods that man has created, you've got the Norse gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the primitive gods, the Far Eastern gods. All of these gods have two things in common. Three, if you consider that they're fallacious. They have two things in common. They're cruel and they're distant, right? Think about the history of these gods and you read the mythology. These are cruel and distant gods. And I think it's unique to know that man created these gods. And it's silly. Man created these gods. Man wrote their own mythology. And every time man made these gods into gods that demanded without grace, commanded without concern for understanding, and then made them into, by their own fashioning, because they get to write their backstories and their history and their origins, they made these gods into gods that poured out cruel wrath when their wills were not followed blindly. The gods fashioned by the hands of man would oftentimes, as you read the history of these fake gods and their fake history that's written by men, they would be gods that abused authority. They cared very little if their subjects understood them. They did not care if those who worshiped them throughout history knew their hearts or what they desired or why they desired that which they desired. And I think it's very humorous when you think about this. It's very silly because, again, these gods, they all have backstories and their history is completely written by men. It's fiction, right? But this is how man wrote the fiction of their gods. You have to ask yourself, why? Why not fashion stories about compassionate, gracious, kind, humble, gentle, meek, patient, long-suffering, lowly in spirit, poverty-stricken, afflicted gods? Why not write them that way? Could it be, my friends, that because in our sinfulness and in our finiteness, we cannot conceive that anyone who is perfect and infinite would ever conduct themselves in that manner? Is it possible that that fictitious view of a God being humble, gracious, compassionate, kind, gentle, meek, patient, is it possible that our imagination cannot conceive that a perfect, infinite God would ever be those things? Is it possible that the very fact that God is these things and does these things proves he is not a fabrication of mere men? For what man could ever conceive of a God acting the way that our God does? It's beyond comprehension, hence the history of false gods throughout history. They're nothing like the God of the Bible. Not even close. But that's our God, that's our Savior. Read his word, my friends, time and time again. You're going to see that our God, who's manifest in Jesus, is giving commands, he's given directives, and then instead of saying blindly follow, if you don't obey, wrath, we see him immediately, and this is why I said it's all about what proceeds from the command. We see him after doing divine imperatives, immediately explaining why. And friends, he doesn't just explain why one time. Never has to, even once. Once would be plenty, but he does so sometimes two different ways, three different ways, oftentimes even four different ways, because he knows some of us have ADHD and are rebellious. So what does he do? He goes, you got different learning styles. I'm going to give you an illustration for this one. Some of you still don't get it. Let me explain my heart behind it. Let me explain my desires behind it. Let me explain the warnings. Let me help you understand what is bad about not doing this. Help, gather around. Let me tell you even why I think it's a really good thing. It's incredibly sweet when you realize this. But I think what's incredibly sad, my friends, is that we typically think nothing of it when Jesus does this. We don't really think anything of it. Like, what I'm presenting this morning, I think most of us, we fail to even notice this or consider this. Right? We read commands like this. We read what follows, what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus. And we think nothing of it because we just believe it's par for the course, right? This is just what people do when you tell someone to do something. You just got to explain yourself for a while. We don't think anything of it when Christ condescends himself and lavishes grace through explanations and illustrations and encouragements and admonishments and pleading and revealing. We think nothing of it and we skip over it. It's sad, my friends, how often we miss the beauty of what's happening right in front of our noses every time we open God's word. So hopefully by now you're like, okay, maybe this is kind of important. Maybe this isn't a trivial matter that you're making much of this morning, hopefully. But if you're still struggling, still thinking this is maybe a minor thing that we're making into a mountain, let me just ask you to put your shoes or put yourself into the shoes of a peasant hundreds and hundreds of years ago being called into the castle and the throne room of a king. I just want you to consider this, okay? I want you to consider yourself standing before a powerful king hundreds and hundreds of years ago, okay? And being given a direct order as a peasant by this king. That's terrifying enough. You have no rights. It's his kingdom. You just live in it. But then this king goes on to explain his heart to you. The king explains his desires to you. He starts to explain why you should listen to his words. He even highlights the troubles that you'll encounter in your life if you fail to obey and if you fail to listen. Friends, unless you were incredibly prideful or absolutely delusional, you'd probably feel uncomfortable, right? You're like, this makes no sense. Who am I that that king on that throne, in his land, in his court, would explain himself to one of his subjects? You would hopefully feel wildly uncomfortable. You'd probably ask yourself, who am I that a king should give me reasons to submit to his kingship? Yet still, he wouldn't be done. Because I'm making an analogy of Jesus here. He wouldn't be done. What would happen is he would then continue to share with you his heart for you. This king would share with you, a mere peasant, how he delights in you, how he longs for you, and he would tell you how it's out of his deep father-like love he has for you that he gives you these commands. And then the king proceeds to tell you how much joy he derives from your obedience and how it gives him good pleasure and how he rejoices over it. Would then tell you about the sorrow and the heartache that he feels when you rebel, not because his pride was offended, but because he knows the trouble that's going to follow you and the pain that you're going to feel. And as you feel pain, he feels pain because of his immense love and father-like tenderness for you. Friends, if this was an earthly king doing this, it would be the most silly thing you could ever experience. You would be dumbfounded. You might even question his authority. Why would he do this? Does he not trust himself? This would be out of place. It would be called almost unkingly for an earthly king to do this. Yet this is how our king, the King of Kings, Jesus, speaks to us all the time throughout the Gospels. We are given commands that carry with it divine force, imperatives that are given with supreme authority, yet every time they're dripping with grace and compassion that are as sweet as honey. But my friends, what do? We miss them. Every time we miss these things. We see the imperative in the text, and we miss the heart revealed in what always follows, which is the Savior explaining himself. And friends, I'll tell you, I miss it too. I've never had my eyes open to this truth. In 13 years or so of walking with Christ, I have maybe 400 sermons under my belt by now. I've missed this every time. And that's why I'm pausing on it this morning, because I believe we need to see this. We need to understand this. And we need to revel in it. And I'd say we need to revel in what I'm presenting to you this morning, because this is a point that if you guys understand this, if you accept this, I fully am convinced to my bones that it will cause you to rejoice in Christ even more. I believe it will. Some of you need to rejoice in Jesus. You believe cognitively in Jesus. You love Jesus' theology. You love his books. You have the knowledge of him. You ascribe to the right brand of doctrine, but there is not a deep celebration and rejoicing and affections that arise out of you for who he is. It has pricked your mind, but it hasn't affected your heart. Oftentimes, what the church needs more of is not more doctrine and theology, though that is wonderful, but we need doctrine and theology that is embraced and accepted, that leads to wholehearted exuberance of our God. I believe this is important. We need to revel in this. And my friends, I could make this point. This could be our sermon almost every single week, Because every time in Scripture you see a divine imperative followed by an explanation, we could go back to the same thing, couldn't we? Every time we see an imperative in Scripture that's given by Christ with that type of force and that type of mood and that tense followed by this explanation, we could pause every single time and we could shout and exclaim, look at what Jesus is doing. He's bringing us along, man. Look at what our Savior's doing. He's explaining himself to us. He's encouraging us. He's warning us. He's taking us by the hand. He's reaching down to where we are and he's saying, let me help you understand me. Could do that every time. How different our scripture reading would be if we did this. I want you to grasp this morning, church, because every time you read your Bibles in your home privately or with your families, and I hope, fathers, if you're not reading your Bible with your kids or your wives, be convicted and start. But every time you're reading the scriptures and you've come across something like this, the imperative, the promise, the assurance, the truth, the illustration, whenever you find an imperative that's followed by anything other than, because I said so, thus saith the Lord, you need to stop and go, grace. Great grace. Grace that is greater than all of my sins. Such grace, abundant grace. You need to stop and do that. You need to see this grace and be, this is a gentle Savior. You need to go, this is a Savior who is gentle and meek enough to explain himself to rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people like myself. That is an infinitely unimaginable act from a gracious Savior. I can't make that point enough. Infinitely unimaginable. From an earthly king, let alone a sovereign king. Doesn't make sense. Absurd grace. So I want to conclude by drawing your attention to three things. I want us to, this morning, remember, I want us to reflect, and then I'm going to call us to rejoice, Lord willingly. Friends, I want to start by saying remember. And here's what I want you to remember. Remember who Jesus is. Okay? Remember who Christ is. Remember who your Savior is. I think back to the book of Job. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Job, if everyone here is at least familiar or intimate with his story. Job had a rough go at it for a season of his life. Had a lot of bad things happen to him. I thought I had a bad week. Now that I'm preaching, I go, man, maybe not. I don't have boils yet. I got like maybe some athlete's foot. Not really anything they write scripture about. Just oversharing up here. But Job is struck, man. He's hit down hard. He's afflicted. Not just in his body, but it's like in his bones, to his core. His soul has just been afflicted. And it's been by God. God was the one doing it. Right? The sovereign Lord afflicts Job for his own pleasure and his own glory. And we see that God's sovereign purposes work out. And here we are thousands of years later, edified by it. But Job's in misery. I mean, everything that he has dies. Like, I had some things die. We had something die in our home this week that was hard for our family to process. Job had kids die. Basically, all of his wealth die. His wife was cantankerous and just told him to curse God and die. That's not what you want from your helpmate. So, you know, nice job there, right? He's just misery. His friends, yeah, kind of helpful at times. But what you see from Job is, you know, there's great faithfulness. He never sins. Job doesn't sin. He doesn't rebel. He doesn't get mad at God and blame God. But what happens over, not chapter 1, chapter 2, but starting chapter 3, all the way through chapter 37, Job does something that is ridiculous. He begins to believe that God owes him an explanation for why this is happening. It seems not sinful. Like, Lord, I'm demanding that you tell me why this happened. I need a reason for why this affliction has fallen upon me. What is the reason? What's your purpose? What's your plan? Why is this bringing you pleasure? Is this displeasure? You should tell me why this is happening. And then in chapter 38, a storm appears in the horizon, chapter 37, 36. His friends notice the storm, and as the storm gets bigger and the rumbling happens, God appears in the storm, and he responds with thunderous words. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to read you the entire chapter, chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it birthed forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expansions of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. What is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwellings? Surely you know, because you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered in the storehouses of snow? Or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorms to water a land where no one lives? An uninhabited desert to satisfy a desolate wasteland and to make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost that come from heaven? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons and lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Do you? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who's done that? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of heaven? When the dust become hard and the earth clods stick together, do you hunt the prey of the lioness or satisfy the hunger of the lion? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thickets, is that you? Do you provide food for the raven when its youngs cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Church, he continues that assault to Job's pride for another full chapter before finally Job rightly understands who man is and who God is. And he crumbles in humility, embarrassed he ever spoke a word of asking God to explain himself. So I want you to remember, and now I want you to reflect. I want you to reflect not only on the gravity of what I just read, but on the reality, and this is cool, man, the reality that all of this, everything I just read to you, everything that's been ascribed to God here, all of this is Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was given the name Jesus, but he calls himself, I am the I am. This is Jesus. Friends, Jesus need not ever answer man. Jesus need not ever explain himself to man. Jesus need not ever take time to give man reasons, explanations, examples, or illustrations to obey. Yet, it's a fancy but, yet that's our Savior. And he does. The fullness of God made flesh, he does. Though he need not, he does. He gives grace to those in need. Loves us in our frailties. Knows of our natural inclination to rebel and to not submit. It's grace. And this is why I close by saying, rejoice. Rejoice because we have a Savior that comes to us, not like fake gods created by men who can't conceive of a supreme authority being condescended to man, humble and meek. We don't have a God of human fashion. We have an inconceivable God made flesh in Christ who comes to us, who pursues us humbly, who speaks to us, convinces us, argues with us, gives us illustrations and examples time and time again we don't deserve because he's aware of our weakness. We have a Savior who is gentle with us in our frailties, meek in his dealings with us. Someone please needs to hear this because you think God hates you and he's cruel and mean. He is gentle. He is meek. He deals with us lovingly. He never tolerates sin, but he endures with sinners. Amen? That's a great thing. And the proof of it is in his speech. The proof of it is in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all the way through the end of chapter 7. 17 extra verses after he gives a divine imperative. He says, enter. 17 verses he proceeds with to help us understand, to help us obey, to help us have confidence, help us have peace, help us have assurance. These are 17 undeserved graces we have no right to expect from our God. That's cool. That's really cool. I'll say it again. Christ does not need to say anything after a divine imperative other than, thus saith the Lord. It. That's all he needs to do. 17 undeserved grace-filled verses. That's incredible. I don't know if we're comprehending this. Have we grown so passé in our understanding of Scripture that we don't find this amazing? Have we lost our wonder for God? Have we forgotten who we are? Do we need to read Job 38 again? Do we think we deserve this? Are our souls not moved by this love and compassion and grace? How can we sit here this morning and not be moved by this, church? If your heart is not moved by this, I weep for you. We have a Savior that comes down on the ground with us. We have a Savior who sees us. And instead of being cruel and distant, instead of leaving us with nothing, which he would have every right to, we've already rebelled, we've already cast our lot, we're already children of perdition, destined for wrath. He sits down with us in the grass. And he says, come on, little kids. He says, come listen to me as I teach you. Because I am gentle. And I want to care for you like a good shepherd would. I want you to understand, gather around me, little ones. I'm approachable and I'm patient with you. Our God is kind. some Christians, we are not kind. We've forgotten what a kind God we serve, what graciousness we walk in every day. And I want to invite you this week to read the scriptures afresh and look for evidence of God's grace, not just in His Word, but in your life, in your families, in your marriage, in your jobs, in your careers, in your conversations, and within this church body. Look for the evidence of grace that we don't deserve. And when you see the evidence of grace, rejoice in it. If we spent more time rejoicing in God, we'd spend less time bickering with each other. But you can't rejoice in Him if you don't know Him, and I want you to know Him. That's why I'm teaching you this morning. Make much of Christ. Arouse heavenly affections. Arouse heavenly desires within you. I want you to see this today. I want you to bring this to your families. I want you to teach this to your kids. Beloved, when you see it, revel in it. Don't rush past it. Allow your spirit to be wooed by the sweet kindness of our God. Let it draw you into deeper intimacy with your Savior, because those who walk nearest to Christ will find their sin destroyed and their obedience abounding. It's not the other way around. It's not once I kill all my sin, then I can experience great nearness with Christ. Beloved, run to Christ for more intimacy. And as you draw near to Him and His grace overflows, you'll find that which is detestable and delightful to your flesh killed. And you'll find affections anew. You'll find your desires aroused for Christ as you get close to Him. You can't love Christ apart from drawing near to Him. Be wooed by His grace this morning. Be excited about this. Don't leave miserable. Don't leave angry. Don't leave indifferent, cold-hearted to this, or think this was someone just yelling a lot about something that's minor. It's verbs. Get over it. No, this is grace, beloved. This is great grace from a great Savior, who gives us undeserved explanations that we would never, ever have the right to demand. We have a good God, a very good God, and He's worth celebrating. Let me pray for us, guys. Father, You are magnificent. You are truly unapproachable. Your words are beyond contestation. Your will is supreme. Your laws are true. Your judgment is just. Yet You patiently endure with people that don't get this, who neglect it, who forget it. Father, we are sinful. We are sheep that wander. We are stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious. Yet You sweetly condescend Yourself. You get down on Your knees in the mire and filth of the earth. You spread Your arms out to us as a loving shepherd, and You call us to You. Draw us to Your breast as a father would a little child. And You explain Yourself. You give us reasons to be convinced of who You are. What man can conceive of a God like this? No human mind could ever comprehend that the infinite would deal with the finite, that the holy would deal with the sinful. You were beyond imagination. That this is who You are, and You reveal Yourself to us in Your Son, Jesus. You give grace, abundant grace, great grace. You call us righteous. You've called us holy if we're in Your Son. All that You've ascribed to Your Son, You then pass on to us. What undeserved grace we have. And as we look at our text this morning, Father, thank You for stopping me cold. Thank You for working through my fear of bringing this sermon to the congregation. Thank You for convincing me that this is text that needs to be heard. Father, as we pause in our examination of Your sermon, I would just ask that You would have grace on us even more so, and help us to remember these things, and help us to see Your kindness, that we would know who You are, so that we could be more wooed by Your love, And as you draw us into a deeper affections for you, our appetite for that which is destructive and sinful will go away. Father, help us to stop striving to kill sin apart from the Spirit. For if we began the work in the Spirit, shall we now continue it in the flesh? Surely not. Lord, draw us to you through your grace and your kindness. Draw us into your love so that we might fall madly in love with you and be so consumed with the things of heaven and your Son that we forget the things that our flesh long for and mortify in our flesh as those desires wither. Father, this church needs more of you than anything else. Above anything else, we need more of you, because from you, unity flows, love flows, compassion flows, kindness flows, grace flows, bitterness dies, jealousy dies, divisions go away. We need more Jesus. Thank you so much for teaching me this week, for correcting me in things that I once thought. Thank you for helping me be willing to learn something new. I would not receive it if it wasn't for your grace, and I would ask that your grace would be abundant in the congregation to receive these very same teachings, that it would increase their joy in you, that this church would exalt you, for you are worthy to be exalted. Yes, all in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I adore you. I hope that you love each other, and we can see evidence of our love for one another as we gather back together today at noon to seek to do the business of our church. Go in grace, great grace, and magnify that and share it in your homes in this community this week. I love you guys.